So welcome everyone to our very, very first class on Sefer Shmuel, the Book of Samuel. At the outset, we want to put a little context on the Sefer, on the book itself. This evening, we're going to meet the following characters. We're going to meet a man named Elkanah, and we are going to meet a woman named Hannah and another woman named Penina, who are his wives. It was a society that allowed polygamy. And we're also going to meet an aged high priest, Eli HaKohen, who is from the family of Itamar, the youngest son of Aaron, the high priest. If you recall, Aaron had four sons. The two, Nadav and Avihu, were killed. They mentioned the whole events are recounted in the Torah. But the younger sons, Eleazar and Itamar, they became, if you will, the fathers, the grandfathers of all future generations of Kohanim, of priests. Up until this point in time, every Kohen Gadol, every high priest, had descended from Aaron through Eleazar. This is the first instance with the family of Eli, and unfortunately it's the last, of someone descending through Aaron, but not through Eleazar, but through Itamar, the youngest of the four sons of Aaron. And as we're going to find out eventually, doesn't have a happy ending for poor Eli and his family. So where do we take place? It takes place in Israel. We still have a nemesis, kind of like we have today, but they're called Philistines, Plishtim. Okay, they're Palestinians, but they're real Palestinians because they're Plishtim Palestinians. They lived there a long, long time, and they were a pain before, and they're a pain after. Okay, we never quite get rid of the Palestinian problem in terms of the Plishtim. It's very topical, unfortunately, tragically. So our book will begin where the book of Judges leaves off. We had a civil war, caused the deaths of thousands of people from Benjamin and from the other tribes of Israel in the aftermath of what became known as Pelegesh Begiva, a concubine in Giva. Very horrific, tragic story. And we have a need now for kings, kingship, leadership. But we have to transition into that point. Samuel, Shmuel, is going to be that transitional figure because he's going to be the beginning of this age of prophets, of the Nevi'im, and he is going to be singularly responsible for the first two kings of Israel, their anointment, if you will, as official kings. Saul, Shaul HaMelech, and then, of course, David HaMelech, King David, the Davidic line. All begins through Shmuel, a wonderful individual. But before we can get to Shmuel, we need to talk about his creation. And, interestingly, you know a little bit about this, because it is a famous Haftarah that we read on Rosh Hashanah, the story of Hannah and the magical birth, if you will, of the prophet Samuel. And we parallel Isaac's miraculous birth to Abraham and Sarah with the miraculous birth of Samuel from his parents, Elkanah, and his mom, Hannah. So I would like to now begin. If you would please go to Perek Aleph, Pasuk Aleph, the first chapter, first verse, and let us begin the wonderful book of Samuel together. And we will further contextualize things as the evening progresses. So Samuel 1:1 begins like this. Vayehi, and there was, Ish Echod, one individual, Min HaRamasayim Sofim, Mehar Ephraim, who came from a place called Ramasayim Sofim. We'll talk about the name of that place. Mehar Ephraim, from the mountain of Ephraim. Ushemo Elkanah, and his name was Elkanah, who was Ben Yeracham, Ben Elihu, Ben Tohu, Ben Suf, Ephrasi. And he was, and it gives you his father and his grandfather, his great-grandfather. Ephrati does not mean someone who is from Ephraim in terms of the tribe, because he's a Levite, but it means he was a choshev person, an important person, a distinguished person, who was from this mountain, this area called Ephraim. Okay, let's step back. We learned, if you recall, in the book of Esther, that whenever you begin with a vayehi, it's the same as oive. Things are not necessarily good in paradise. But we don't begin with yehi, we begin vayehi, we have a vav. Vav is always what's called a vav ha-chibur. The and connects with what happened before to what's going to happen now. So what's the connection? Okay, it's not so clear, but the easiest connection is very simple. We need to remedy the following problem in Israel: idolatry. And what is the source of idolatry? I'm glad you asked. There was a young man who was resuscitated by God in Egypt at the bequest of Moses. Moses was very angry, Moshe Rabbeinu, the fact that people are dying, children are getting crushed under the bricks. And he said to God, what's going on here? I know you have a big plan to take us out of Egypt, but what about the children? They're dying. Come on, let's get a move on, right? God said, Moshe, just relax. It'll work out okay. And by the way, every child that you think I'm allowing to die, I'm just simply getting rid of the flawed genetics. But if you want to see that I'm right and you're wrong, let's bring one to life. How about you choose one? So Moshe found a little baby who had been crushed under the bricks, was built into one of the walls of the, not the pyramids, but one of the buildings there in the swampland, right? And he brought him back to life. And he became a young man known as Micha. Not a good guy. He is the one who had a graven image with the called Pesel Micha. He created this little idol. And at the beginning, it wasn't so popular. But as time progressed, this little idol became a very popular little idol among the Jewish people. And in fact, Micha, this young man, had it in his pocket as he's crossing the Red Sea. Jewish people are in peril. God says, split! Right? And the Sar Hayam, the angel who controls the powers of the water, splits. But then the angels up in heaven with their x-ray vision are looking and they're saying, wait a minute, how come you're about to kill the Egyptians, but you're sparing the Jews? Haim of David Azar, Haim of David Azar. They're both equally guilty of idolatry, the Egyptians, but the Jews are walking through the Red Sea, and we see that this guy Micha and others have an idol in their pocket, so they're pretending to be so holy and righteous. But meanwhile, why are we saving one idolatrous nation over the other? Okay? So it was an issue. They come to Sinai. Moses gets caught up Mount Sinai, doesn't return exactly in a timely fashion. We learned about this, of course. This was the breaking of the Luchot, the destruction of the tablets. Moses delays. Aaron is, you know, they bring him. Aaron, help us out. What are you going to do? Let's build a golden calf, right? Guess who puts the finishing touches and makes the golden calf a reality? Can you guess? Micha. What does Micha do? He had a little, the troublesome guy, I told you. It wasn't going to end well for Moshe's request. So Micha comes along, and the gold is just like molten gold. It's doing nothing. But he has a blessed tablet that was blessed with the Shem HaMefarash, with God's ineffable name by Moses, in order to find the bier, the casket of Joseph that was hidden in the water of the Nile. And on the little tas, on the little tablet, it said, "Rise, mighty ox, rise." Now, why did Moses have this? Because Joseph, I'm giving a lot of backstory here, so please tell me you're with me. You got to be with me tonight. Lots of caffeine. So what happened? Joseph had made the Jewish people swear, remember, right before the Genesis, the Chumash Genesis, when Bereshit, the Chumash ends, Joseph is put in a coffin and he sinks to the bottom of the Nile River, 4,000 plus miles long, and Pharaoh knows, oh my gosh, Joseph made his brothers swear to take him out. But if they can't find his body, because the Nile River will hide it, then they can't leave ever, right? This is Pharaoh, the nice Pharaoh, right? Then the Yul Brenner Pharaoh comes along later. He's not so nice, right? So what happens the night of Passover? Literally, we're having our seders, asking the four questions and eating our first matzah and the wine, right? Afikomen time. God tells the Jewish people, go to your neighbors and collect their belongings and ask them, you know, we're leaving. You kind of owe us a little bit of back pay for 210 years of slavery, so maybe you want to ante up a little bit. Moses didn't collect a dime. Why? So the Medrash, the oral tradition, says Moses is out there trying to find Joseph's coffin. So he's out walking down the banks of the Nile River. How am I going to find Joseph's coffin? Ah, boom, he's Moses, right? So he takes out the tablet. He writes the verse, "Rise, mighty ox, rise." Who is the shore in the Torah? So if you know your blessings that Jacob gives to the 12 tribes, Bechor Shoro Hadar Lo, who is the firstborn of Rachel that is compared to the ox?
Joseph.
So he takes the tablet, he uses God's ineffable name, throws the tablet into the water, oxygen comes into the heavy lead casket of Joseph, it oxygenates, beer comes and floats on the water, Moses spots it, and they bring Joseph and all the other heads of the tribes that are dead, they all come out with the tribes. But what happened to that tablet? Somehow Micha got a hold of it. So Micha takes a tablet, blessed by Moses with God's real name, and when they need help building the golden calf, he takes it and he tosses that tablet into the fire. into the gold. What happens? It says, rise, mighty ox. What's a baby ox? A calf. So he creates the golden calf. So Micha creates Pesel Micha, this idolatrous image that they worship for hundreds of years. And ironically, Moses' own grandson becomes one of the chieftains that helps them worship the golden calf, Pesel Micha, the idolatrous image of Micha. And then Micha helps with the golden calf issue. It's not a good thing. Now, how is that germane to our story? Because this mountain where this man Elkanah, who's the future father Samuel, comes from, is right next door to where they've set up shop with Micha, and they're worshiping and they're giving like animal sacrifices to Micha. And what happens? The smoke rises up from the idolatrous sacrifices, and they have a place called Shiloh, because this is pre-Jerusalem, where the tabernacle, God's home now, the Mishkan, is located in Shiloh, and the smoke from the sacrifices that we Jews are giving to God goes up, and it intermingles with the smoke from Micha. And God is like, what? I'm going to wipe you guys out. We need teshuva here. We need repentance. So from the place which is the site of the Micha idolatrous image and its proponents and its priests comes this man Elkanah, right from that same place. So it's really meant to show a contrast between the good and the evil. So you have Elkanah coming. Now, who is Elkanah? So let's talk about him for a moment. Elkanah is not only the future father of Samuel, he is a Navi of his own. He is a great prophet, as we will see later in the text. Now, remarkably, the genealogy of Elkanah, and that means Samuel, can you guess where that comes from? A very unlikely place. Korach. He's from the B'nai Korach, the children of Korach. Because if you recall, Korach is challenged by Moses. He says, okay, Korach, you and your 250, you're so sure that Aaron and I are wrong and we're making up the rules so that Aaron can get nepotism because he's my brother and I'm making him the Kohen Gadol? You're accusing me of this? Okay, fine, I challenge you. Bring Ketoret. Bring incense to God. And you know only one person who brings the incense will be chosen by God. He lives. The 250 die. And what does Korach say? I'm in. Why? So the rabbis say that who Roeh? He saw the future. He had like a little bit of a prophetic inside information vision that one day Samuel would be one of his great-grandchildren, our Samuel. So he thought, oh my gosh. Samuel, as we say in our liturgy, is compared to Moses and Aaron together. So he's a great guy. And if I'm destined to give birth to someone named Shmuel, to our Samuel, Korach thought to himself, must be I survive, I make it. What didn't he see? So the Torah says, lo yara yafa. He didn't quite see it perfectly. What he didn't anticipate is as he's going down to hell, to Gehenim, his children, the B'nai Korach, his sons, are literally overlooking the pit of hell. And God builds for them a little ledge, and they're like looking down over the fires of Gehenna. Boom, they do teshuvah. They repent at that moment, looking down. And that's one of the explanations, amazingly, for this first verse. Let's look at the verse. Vayihi, and it was, ish echad, one man, min haramasayim sofim, from this place, ramatayim sofim. Now, ramatayim is rama, means elevated. Sofim means to see. So who is it referring to? He's descended from people who stood above and looked from above down on a kingdom. The only problem was, what kingdom did the B'nai Korach look down on? Not one, God forbid, we should ever see. The kingdom of the abyss. So that's an allusion to his heritage. Okay? Others say, no, he came from a place called Ramatayim Sofim. Resh is 200 in numerology. Matayim is 200. He came from 200 sofim, seers. There were 200 would-be prophets who were all desperately seeking to prophesize and to see visions. And Elkanah was among those 200. So he's a very important person. So Elkanah, descended from the children of Korach, comes from this place, Har Ephraim, the Mount of Ephraim, from this place called Ramatayim Sofim, and he is descended from the children of Korach. Pasuk Beis, verse 2. The lo, and Elkanah had shtei nashim, two wives. Not a good thing, because we know whenever historically there's two wives, there's always a problem, right? Whether it be Rachel and Leah, whether it be Hagar and Sarah, not a good thing, right? That's why Isaac got it right. Isaac said, one wife for me, it's only going to be Rebecca, no other problems are going to have. happen.
He had three wives?
Oh, yeah. Well, Yaakov had four. That didn't go well either. Shem Achat Chana, the name of one of his wives of Elkanah was Chana, Hannah. The Shem Hasheni Penina, the name of the second wife was Penina. Vayihi Lifnina Yiladim, Penina had children, had sons. She actually had 10 children. Ulechana Ein Yiladim. But Chana didn't have any children. She was barren. Exactly the same issue as Sarah, Hagar, Abraham. Now, let's stop for 1 second. It says he had two wives. It says, Shem Achat Chana. The name of one was Chana. But when it describes Penina, what does it say? Hashemit. The second one. Ah. So there's only really one wife. He married Chana. For 10 years, Chana was barren. So what's the rule after 10 years?
Got a divorce.
Got to divorce her because she can't give any children. So Hannah pulled a Sarah. She said, well, look, if it works for Sarah, it could work for me too. So she brought a rival, and she told her husband, Elkanah, look, I can't give you children, I'm barren. But marry Penina, she'll give you children. She brought her rival into their house, and it was horrific, as we're going to see for poor Hannah. Because Penina was not the nicest character, and she used to really shtoch, really needle in a very malicious, cruel way every day, Hannah. She had good intentions, as we'll see, but she did it in a vicious way. Okay? Verse number Gimel. Pasuk Gimel. 3. Va'ala ha'isha hu me'iro miyamin minima. And that man, Elkanah, used to go up from his city every year, at the minimum, the rabbis say, 3 times a year on the 3 pilgrimage holidays, Passover, Shavuot, and Sukkot. Lehishtachavot, he used to go to bow, which the rabbis say means to pray. Vilizboach, and to offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices. Lahashem tzvakot, to God of hosts, bishilo, in the location now of God's home, Shiloh. Shiloh, sounds like a Western place. Or was it, wasn't Shiloh the site of a very famous battle, an infamous battle in the War of the States? Wasn't there a Shiloh? Shiloh, right. Is it in Virginia? Where is it located? Somewhere in that area. Okay. V'sham shnei v'nei Eli. And by the way, in Shiloh were located the 2 sons of the high priest Eli, Chofni u'Pinchas, whose name, one was Chofni and one was Pinchas. Kohanim l'Hashem. They were priests to God. So let's stop for a second. We know that before there was a Beit HaMikdash, a temple that was built by Solomon. That's going to happen later in the Book of Kings. Before that happens, where was God's home? Well, in the wilderness, we had the Mishkan, right? It traveled. The tabernacle would be assembled and disassembled and brought with them. When they came to the Promised Land, there were different locations. Our story has a location in Shiloh. So God's home was in Shiloh. It was obviously not a big, grandiose place, but it had what? It had all the major things. It had the Aron HaKodesh, had the Holy Ark with the broken tablets, the original ones and the new ones, and it had Moses' Torah was in there, a little jar of manna, all the really neat things, Moshe's staff, you know, the magical staff he used. It was all there in the Ark, and that was the focal point of Judaism. But there was a problem. The Jewish people were so immersed in idolatry that they weren't interested in Shiloh. Shiloh became like a forgotten footnote in history. So there was no pilgrimage. Yeah, a few select righteous individuals went to Shiloh, maybe on a Passover, maybe on a Sukkot, but it was kind of a forgotten thing. Elkanah changed it all. Every year, Elkanah rented a Winnebago at his own expense, and he would go a different trip, he would plug into his, you know, Google Maps, and they give you multiple ways of going. So he would automatically select a different route from his home in Ramatayim Sofim to get to Shiloh. And he would do that specifically. What would he do? He'd come into the town, he'd set up his Winnebago there, and people would say, hey, who are you? Oh, I'm Elkanah, you know, so-and-so. Oh, we've heard of you. You're a pretty famous guy. Where are you going? Oh, I'm going Passover. Passover's coming. They say, Passover's coming? Really? I forgot about Passover. Where are you going? I'm going to Shiloh to offer sacrifices. And then people would say, hey, do you mind if I come? Can I hitch a ride? And then the people in that town would sort of become his chassidim, right? They'd be traveling chassidim. They'd be following Elkanah. And then the next regal, the next of the pilgrimage holidays, he'd select a different route. And he'd park his Winnebago in town a few days earlier on his way. And again, he would create interest. And so the forgotten Shiloh became the non-forgotten Shiloh. All of a sudden, Elkanah, after years and years, sort of was able to bring a following, and they would invariably go with them up to Shiloh. And Shiloh became a point of God's love for the Jewish people again, all because of Elkanah. Now, what's interesting is Elkanah's son, Samuel, does exactly the same thing. He set up circuit courts all over Israel. And in fact, the circuit court that we have today, the original Genesis, comes from Samuel. What's the idea of the circuit court? Is essentially justice will come to you. If you don't live in proximity or easy access to Jerusalem where the rabbis are, the rabbis will travel around a circuit, correct? They'll bring the justice to your town. So every few weeks, Samuel would travel all around Israel adjudicating different cases from the big and the small alike. So that was exactly the same way his father Elkanah brought back, if you will, the predominance of Shiloh into the psyche of the Jewish conscience and to the people. So Elkanah was an extraordinary individual. So we've learned about him now that he comes from Korach, that he is a minor Navi, he's a minor prophet, as we'll see in our text a little later. He descends again from a very ignoble beginning from Korach, but he's a magical person, and he dedicates his whole life to bringing Judaism back and combating the other side of that mountain that he came from, where the Pesel Micha stuff was going on, all that idolatry stuff. He was the contrast, and he was always at battle with them, and he was successful in a tremendous way. And he has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. So every year, three times a year, and the rabbis actually say, no, he used to go fourth time to show that it wasn't an obligation. He used to pick a fourth time, usually Rosh Hashanah time, New Year, where there's no obligation to go up to see God. It's only on the three times a year that you're supposed to make your pilgrimage, if you will, to the site of God, the Mishkan, the tabernacle. He chooses the fourth time. So four times a year, every year he would go up there. And he'd bring his family. He'd bring Peninnah and her 10 kids and his barren wife, Hannah. And they'd all come along. Okay? Now, why does verse 3, by the way, why do we mention that in Shiloh, almost like an afterthought, where Eli, the high priest from the family of Itamar, we mentioned, the first time that Itamar, the youngest son of Aaron, had any progeny who rose to the Kohen Gadol status, to the high priest status, because Hophni and Pinchas have a critical role in a very horrific, tragic way later. They used to delay bringing sacrifices, and because of their sins, they're going to bring catastrophe on the Jewish people. We're going to lose the ark because, essentially, of their sins. So this is almost like a foreshadowing that things are not so good with Hophni and Pinchas, who Eli was a wonderful person, but his sons, not so much. Okay, verse 4, Pasuk Talit. Vayehi hayom, and it was on the day. The rabbi said, what do you mean the day? It should just say yom. What do you mean the day? So one opinion is it could be Shavuot, the day of the Torah giving. Others, what is the hayom harat olam, the day? Rosh Hashanah. It was a new year. Vayehi hayom. So it was on a special day where he was in Shiloh. Vayizbach Elkanah, Elkanah sacrificed. Then Natan lifnina ishto, and he gave to Peninnah his wife, ulechol banah uvenotah, to all her sons and daughters, manot. He gave her portions for each of them. Ulechana, verse 5, but to Chana, yitein mana achat, he gave only one portion because she had no progeny, but it was apayim. It was an apayim mana. It was the choicest, double portion, the best of the best. Ki et Chana ahev, because it was Hannah that he really loved, not Peninnah, v'Hashem segar rachma, and God had closed up her womb. She was barren. Now, what does apayim mean? So where is your apayim? Is your face. So the rabbis say that he would give her to show how much he loved her. He would give her the food, but he would sit right next to her, looking at her with love as they had an intimate meal together. In other words, he knew that she was angry and she was sad. And everything is an expression of your face, right? Because what do we say about God? That God has countenances, right? You have countenance of anger, a countenance of you know, good, of what he's predisposed. So people love countenances. We even say when a person, you know, gets depressed, or a person gets upset, we say his face fell. Panim noflim, right? His face fall. It's a long face. So this is a description that not only did he give Hannah the choices, a double portion to show how much he loved her, but even though she was barren and wasn't an issue as far as Elkanah, but he would sit with her and show her face to face, how much he loved her, and hoping to remove her anger and her frustration at being unable to give a child. Now remember, this is a different society. Today it's not such a big issue if a woman can or cannot have children. This was the whole raison d'etre. This was the whole nature of why people got married back then. So it really was hurtful. Now, at this point in time, Hannah was almost 20 years without a child. Very lengthy period of time. So she was heartbroken by this. And of course, as we're going to learn, Penina never let her forget it for one moment. It wasn't like she had shalva. She had tranquility. Okay?
Was that the next thing that he gave it to her to save face?
Okay. Sure.
Because it made her.
Right. Very good. And he assured her that, I understand that you're barren. And even if you're barren for the rest of your life, thank you, Doc, I will love you. I will never desert you. And even though you may feel in your mind that you're not up to the, you know, to the standards of what society dictates a woman should produce, which is progeny for the husband, doesn't matter. And I'm okay with the fact that you'll never give me a child. That's essentially what he was saying. Which was not good for Hannah, because she still wanted desperately a miracle to happen. And she was, as you're going to see, she's going to take action to make sure it happens.
So was she 30 years old?
It's not clear how old she was when she was married. She's probably mid-30s. Yeah, mid-30s. Okay, let's go weiter, as they say. Verse 6, Bob. Now we get to the bad stuff. V'chi asato tzarato gam ka'as. Her, Hannah's rival, Penina, used to provoke her, gam ka'as, again and again. Ka'as is like real anger. Ba'avur ha-re'ima, in order to irritate her, to have her desperately cry out with pain. Ki sagar Hashem rachma, because God had closed Hannah's womb. Let's stop for a second. Now, Penina, as we said, did this for the best of intentions, supposedly. In her mind, she felt, you know, Hannah, you're a righteous young lady. If you would just keep persisting with your prayers to God, I'm sure God will grant you a child. Don't give up. But the rabbis say, okay, that's wonderful, Penina. But they are comparing her to Satan, to Satan, who is the arch enemy, but he's also there to provoke us, to challenge us, your Yetzirah, your evil inclination. And in the same way that Satan may be ultimately doing God's will, doesn't do it in a very nice way, and he's going to be held accountable for having done such horrific things to the people. The same way Penina might think that anything justifies, you know, means to an end. No, it's the means are how you get to the end, and she didn't have to be cruel. And her acts of cruelty were horrific. I'll tell you in a moment what she used to do after verse number Zion, number 7. The Chenya Aseshana Vishana, each and every year, Elkanah would do the same thing. Midei alato bevet Hashem, whenever Penina would go up to the house of God in Shiloh, Kein tachisena, she would provoke Hannah time and time again, vatifkeh v'lo tachol, and Hannah would cry and she would not eat from the sacrifice. So even though she had this beautiful choice sacrifice to eat that Elkanah gave her with such love, thank you, Doc, it was a bracha levatala, was a blessing in vain. So let's discuss what she used to do. So here, it's really, really bad. Every morning they get up, and she get ready, you know, her kids to go to cheder, to go to Hebrew school. And she say, oh, Hannah, where are you, know, did you prepare lunch for your kids yet? Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot, you don't have any kids. And then at lunchtime, they'd come home. Say, Hannah, you know, did you go to school to pick up the kids, come home for lunch yet? Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot. What about hey, there's a big sale at the mall. We need like, you know, the new clothes for the kids for Hebrew school. Oh, I'm so sorry. I forgot that you don't have any kids. But it was incessant. Like, you talk about malicious, cruel, time and time and time again.
Yeah, good point. Hannah would just say, you know, you're nuts.
But she would probably be very subtle. Doc, I have to tell you something. I taught fourth grade for a number of years. And I was always amazed, because I'm a guy. The boys, when they were frustrated, there was no question. I mean, Bruce taught school. He'll back me up in this one. When boys get frustrated with their boys, boom, you know it. They physically will confront the other boy, and there's an issue at kickball, boom, you know, blows or whatever, and I take them both to the principal's office. It's clear. Girls don't use physical violence. But I remember in a class once, I had a little girl, fourth grade, walk around giving out test papers. And she walked past this little girl's desk, and all of a sudden, like 10 seconds later, the little girl's like crying her eyes out, head down on the desk, bawling. And I'm like, and I watched. I didn't see anything. What happened? As she came by, she just made a very subtle, very little comment about the girl's smell or about her wardrobe that she had that day. Boom, under their breath, destroyed the girl. Just one or two little words. Right? That's how we operate. So I'm sure at some point Penina was like the best at provoking Hannah. In other words, it became more and more subtle, and she was unrelenting. That Hannah had nothing to defend herself with, because how could she defend herself? Now you may say, well, Penina did it because she wants Hannah to pray and pray and pray, but that's not, you're not cruel to somebody. By being cruel to somebody, it pushes somebody away. It doesn't necessarily bring someone closer to God. It has the opposite effect. Okay? So let's carry on now. Verse Chet, number 8. Vayomer la Elkanah isha. Her husband Elkanah says to Hannah, Chana lama tivki, why are you crying? V'lame lo tivki, why don't you eat from the sacrifice? V'lame yira lababek, why is your heart sad? Why are you hurt in your heart? Halo anachi tov lach, aren't I better to you, me'asara banim, from someone who had given me 10 sons? Don't I treat you better than Penina? I give you the best of the best. I make you feel loved and wanted. 100%, right? It's not going to help poor Hannah, right? So the words had no effect on Hannah at all. Vatokam Chana, verse 10, number 9. Chana got up. And again, tokam is a powerful word. She rose. She rose from her pain, from her sorrow. She was determined. You hear the power of her getting up. Metaphorically, she rose. Acharei achla b'shilo v'acharei shato. After she had eaten in Shiloh and after she had what to drink, but not alcoholic beverages. The Eli HaKohen, and Eli the priest, who we mentioned earlier, was the head priest of Shiloh, Yoshev al-Kisei. He was sitting only that day, he was new to the position of high priest. That was his day of inauguration. Al-Mizzarech al-Hashem. He had been sitting there only that day, near the doorpost of the sanctuary of God, the Heichal, the place where the Holy of Holies is behind. The Hi Marat Nafesh, verse Yud. She, Hannah, was a bitter, bitter spirit, bitter soul. Batit Palel al Hashem uvachotivka. She prayed to God, and she cried and cried and cried. But it doesn't say she prayed to God. It says she prayed al Hashem. What does the word al mean? On top of, right? So it's combative. The rabbis say she went to war with God, if you will. She says, look, God, you can't give one child to me. Not one child. And in the next verse, she calls Hashem, and she's the first human being in this world that we know of who ever referred to God as Hashem Tzvakot, the God of hosts. Now, what is a God of hosts? Well, it could be that he created a host of angels that keep him company up in heaven, or a host of people down here. And what was she saying by implication? She was saying the following. Look, God, I'm not an angel. So angels don't have progeny. So if I'm an angel, I live forever, it wouldn't be a problem. But since I'm a human being, and you gave me breasts, and you gave me a womb, but you won't let me function as a woman, what's going on here? And among all the hosts of billions of creations in the world that you created, you can't give me one child, just one? Really? And she goes further. She says, look, God, can do it your way, can do it my way. Give me a child, I'm great. Or I'll force your hand. Now how in the world do you force the hand of God? Right? You ever heard the law of Sota, the accused woman? So you have a woman who starts hanging out, a married woman, with a man. They meet for coffee, and the husband starts to get jealous. There's an inappropriate relationship here. So he goes to his wife, he says, don't. I'm angry. I don't want you developing this bond. I resent this. And he warns her in front of witnesses, don't seclude yourself with that man. So she secludes herself with that man. It's called yichud. They go in seclusion together. Now, we don't know if there was hanky-panky or not. But he goes and accuses her publicly of having committed infidelity. So she can simply say yes and do nothing and walk away. Or she can drink the waters. The mayim ha-ma'arim, the bitter waters. We dissolve an actual verse from the Torah on parchment. We put it in water, and she drinks it. If she is innocent, the water passes through her as a refreshing beverage, and the whole world knows that God has checked her out, and she is pure. Now, she's not pure from having secluded herself with the man. She had an inappropriate relationship, but she didn't consummate the inappropriate relationship. And God says, because you were accused publicly and shamed, you get a reward, a child. I guarantee you get a child. So Hannah says, look, God, we can do it one of two ways. You can give me a child, or I'm going to find myself a boyfriend, and I'm going to wait till my husband Elkanah starts to get jealous, and then I'm going to be accused. I didn't do anything, though. And so you have to give me a child. What are you going to say at that point? Well, everybody gets the blessing of a child, but not Hannah. You have to. That's how far she was willing to go to have a child. Now, of course, this entire story happened on Rosh Hashanah, on the New Year. She's remembered on the New Year, just like Sarah was remembered. Hashem pakad et Sarah. God divinely remembered Sarah and Hannah, the same thing. So it's a beautiful issue, right? Comes to us on Rosh Hashanah, on the New Year. Let's go on. So, Hannah pours out her heart and cries before God. And look at Yud Aleph, number 11. But Tidor Neder V'Tomar, and she makes a vow, a promise, and she says, Hashem Tzvagot, God of hosts. I already explained what that means. God of the host of angels, the host of people that you've created. Imra Otir, if you will for sure see, Ba'ani Amatecho, the pain and suffering of your maidservant, your handmaiden, me. Uzichartani, remember me on this day of remembrance of Rosh Hashanah, velo tishkach et amatecha, and you will not forget your maidservant. Venatata la'amatcha zer anashim. You should give your maidservant a male child. Turn the page, if you have our book. Unitativ la'Hashem kol yimechayav. If you give me the male child, I will give him to God. I'll give him back to you for all the days of his life. Umora lo yala al rosho. No razor shall come upon his head. Okay, what was Hannah saying with this bracha? So listen to the power here. She says, look, God, we're going to do your way or my way, but you have to give me a male child. And if you give me a male child, and she asks specifically for someone who's zera anashim, someone right in the middle. I don't want a genius, and I don't want a fool. Too many geniuses running around, and they're whacked out of their minds, and they're leading the Jewish people to do crazy things. I want someone who's balanced. Now, Rabbi Chaim Shmulevitz, the great Mir Rashiv, says, look how amazing it is. Here you have Samuel, who's supposedly like balanced in between. Not too smart, but not too dumb. Look what he's accomplished. Look what anyone could do with what God gives you. You want someone balanced and sensible. Now, you think about it, right? You know, in your mind, you think of all the brilliant geniuses. You know, the guys with the glasses on their head, I don't remember where the glasses are. So they all have issues. She didn't want that. She wanted someone perfectly in balance with nature, perfectly attuned to what he needed to do. And she says, if you give him to me, I'll take care of him for a couple of years. I'll wean him off of my milk. But then I'll give him to you. Now, he's a Levite because Elkanah is a Levite. So the Levites used to serve in the Mishkan, to serve for God. And they would serve from age 25 to age 50. So she said, I'll even give him to you from age 2 for the rest of his life. He serves with you. And no razor will go on his head. So the vast majority of rabbis say she made him a Nazirite. A Nazir. Right? No shaving, no wine. But the question they ask is, wait a minute. How can someone else invoke you becoming a Nazir? You can become a Nazirite because you say, I want to be a Nazir. No grape products and no hair cutting for me. What right did she have to do this? And if she did do it, does it hold? Answer is yes. Because she created Samuel, and because a condition of the creation of Samuel was her prayer, she had the power in this one instance. But the rabbis are not clear that he really was a Nazirite, the way Samson and others were Nazirites. So what could it mean? Mora means razor. It can also mean the word fear. And she's saying to God, let my son Samuel, the future Samuel, not have fear of his fellow men. He'll be able to do the right thing. He won't fear what others will say to him. The great leaders don't fear. They just do what is right, what's moral, what's principled. That should be what Samuel has. So I think both are true. Although the rabbis say later on, he feared the wrath of Saul. So maybe he wasn't so clear that he didn't fear anyone. But that's a separate story. And it was as she continued to pray a lengthy, lengthy prayer before God. The Eli Shomer Pia, Eli HaKohen is there and he's watching her mouth. The Chana and Hannah, he medaberet al libah, she's only speaking in her heart. Rak shfata ha'na'ot, only her lips were moving. V'kola lo yishamea, you couldn't hear her voice at all. V'yachsheva eli lishikora. And Eli thought she was drunk. She was intoxicated. Now, amazingly, Hannah is a source for how Jews daven forever. Forever. What is the only time we have a chance three times a day to daven? The Amida, correct? How do you daven the Amida? Exactly how Hannah davened. You say the words out loud, so you can hear them in your mind, to your ear, but not the ear of the person davening next to me, praying next to me, correct? That's from Hannah. So you say that we have to articulate the words, but not to the point where someone else hears them. She spoke in her heart. When you speak, you have to have kavana, you have to have intent, direction towards where your prayers. If you don't feel them in your heart, you didn't pray. And of course, if you're drunk, you can't pray. All these sources are sourced right here from Hannah. The way she, now, apparently, nobody had ever prayed this way before. So when Eli sees her praying, and he's listening, he's an old guy, but you know, the hearing aid, and he's listening, and he doesn't hear any prayers, but he sees the lips moving. And he thinks, wait a minute, this is Hannah, Elkanah's wife? What's going on? Is she like intoxicated? God forbid. She's here in the holy, almost the holy of holies, in God's sanctuary of Hashem, and she dares to come in here intoxicated? So before he goes after her, he right away runs to the Urim V'Tumim, to the breastplate. They used to have the names of all the tribes on it, and the letters would illuminate when the right person asked the question. So he went to the Urim V'Tumim, put them on, and he asked. He says, tell me about this lady Hannah. She's an amazing person. I know who her husband is. I suspect her of intoxication. What's the real story? So the letters for Shikor came up. Shin, Kaf, Resh, He. Shikora. She is intoxicated. So he accuses her of being drunk. Oops. He didn't know how to read the letters correctly. You see, Eli was already a diminished human being. And he lacks the Ruach Hashem, the Spirit of God, to read it correctly. Because those same letters that spell Shin, Kaf, Resh, Hey, Shikur, drunk, also spell two other ideas. Kisara, she's just like Sarah, your great-grandmother, who was barren, and she's davening for a child, leave her alone. Or Kishera, she's kosher, she's kosher, leave her alone, whatever she's doing, Kishera, she's kosher. But Eli was predisposed to read it as drunk and didn't read it what it really was intended to tell him, which is a powerful message, right? Sometimes our own agenda gets in the way of truth and reality. His agenda, he was predisposed to believe her that she was drunk, therefore he read the words incorrectly. If Eli HaKohen, if Eli the high priest can read it incorrectly, God help us, you know, that in our own lives. Okay, we're going to stop in one more moment. I'm going to give you a little preview of the next class for Samuel. So Hannah is going to have rough words for Eli. In the same way that she challenged God and said, I'm taking you on, God, she says to Eli, basically, if you accuse me of being drunk, that means you are no longer my master. If you can't even read the message from God correctly, you're not deserving of such honor. It just so happens that I'm pouring my heart out with grief if you knew anything about me. In response to this, Eli feels badly, and when you accuse someone falsely, you have to give them a blessing and ask for forgiveness. And he says, may your prayer be successful. Boom. When Eli, the high priest, declares success, it will be successful. So immediately the spirits of Hannah are going to be elevated, and we're going to meet this amazing young man in a very short order, Samuel Shmuel HaNavi, the Rabban HaNavim, who will be the head prophet of the great prophets of the latter days. I wish everyone well and Erev Tov.